Yes. Okay. Good Sabbath to everyone. Greetings to those who are on the phone hookup. And how many may that be?
Three.
Great. And special welcome to our guests today. We have some guests with us today and glad to meet them in the lobby. And good to be here with everyone. And back from the feast and all the things there that went on. Several months ago, in fact, I walked in the hall, and I was speaking to one of the members here, and the member and I were talking about challenges that we were facing, or people we knew were facing here in the congregation, and the comment was made, and not gossiping, mind you, not gossiping at all, just kind of looking at it from a high-level perspective, pull away, 10,000-foot level, looking at people that we know, both here in the congregation and then our families. And the comment was made that possibly 75% of the people in the congregation have or either are struggling with a significant trial. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready to put this year behind me. I want to put it behind me, far behind me. I'm ready to get done with it. It's been a difficult year. It started on the 4th of January. And I have so many things to be thankful for and I am blessed with. And sometimes when you're going through trials and troubles and tribulations or issues or challenges, you have a tendency to keep your eye on them and lose sight of all the good stuff that's happening in your life. They seem to draw your attention in. And that's what I want to talk about today. Several years ago, in fact, I gave a message, delivered a sermon in Raleigh and in Jacksonville, and I never got around to finishing my thoughts on that. May not do that today either. But what I want to do today is I want to circle back to that topic that I broached a couple of years ago. I did finish the other aspect of that message when in Jacksonville, going there, but never here in Raleigh. Other things needed my attention and topics and things that I needed to discuss and the schedule of speaking based on the time is I never got back. So by way of introduction, what I want to do this morning is basically review the previous introduction. And I want to do that to establish some degree of continuity with the message from before. And, there are people, again, who weren't here then, even in the congregation at that time. And I think it'd be helpful for you. It's helpful for me. I put messages together. I put them together for me to give to you. And hopefully we all will get something out of it. So, if you will take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 30, we'll kind of get started in what I want to speak to you about today. The topic, the person of the topic I'm going to speak about is King David, the second king of Israel. And just a little history on him before we start reading 1 Samuel 30. Is that, young David, was anointed by Saul, the prophet, when he was about 17 years old, give or take a few years. We don't know exactly how old he was, but we know he was young, and he was anointed to replace King Saul of Israel, who basically had issues and had problems. And from the time that David was anointed, let's say 17, give or take a few years, the Spirit of God came upon him. Interestingly, at the very same time, the Spirit of God, or God, removed his spirit from the disobedient, rebellious King Saul. And not only that, but when God took his spirit away from him, a distressing spirit came upon this king. Demonic influence. The musically gifted David was commissioned to come play music for this king who was struggling with this level of darkness in his life and the distressing spirit. And when David played his beautiful music, it had a soothing, calming effect on Saul. Music does that for me too. I'm certain it does to you as well. It calms, it encourages. I love music, different music at different times, depending on what emotion I'm in. But at any rate, during Saul's reign of Israel, they had an arch enemy. The arch enemy were the Philistines and their army and their warmongering champion, who was a giant of men. He was a giant from Gath. We know the story well. The Saul and the army of Israel were challenged by the champion Gath for 30-some straight days. Come on out, send one of your people down here to fight me, and I won't kill the rest of you. Basically, the whole nation of Israel cowered in fear at this giant. But David, a young boy who just happened to be there because his dad said, go check on your brother, see how they're doing. All the rest of them were there in the battle. David was too young for that. Again, he was under 20, or he'd have been there. So David heard this going on. He confidently and defiantly, in the name and the power of the Lord, went against the enemy of Israel, a 9-foot, 9-inch giant, the Philistine giant named Goliath. He struck him to the ground with a sling, as you know the story, and he took Goliath's sword and removed his head from him. The heroic teen David was permanently conscripted then back to Saul, back to the palace, Saul's palace, the White House, if you will, of that time. And he continued to play music for Saul, but Saul's problem was worse now, because now not only did he have to deal with the demonic influence, but he had to deal with another giant in his life, and it was a green giant of jealousy. You know the song they sang, Saul killed thousands, and David had killed 10,000s of the enemies. Saul struggled with that. The giant, the jealous King Saul, with a green giant, he basically tried to kill David. David was in his hall. He'd play music for him. He'd take his spear and try to pin him to the wall. Tried to do that a couple of times. Ultimately, David escaped the situation. And he went to a cave called Adullam. There he was joined by 400 other people who didn't like Saul. And they were malcontent. So you had David on the run. You had him now joined by 400 other people who were technically on the run. They described as everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented. They gathered to him, and he became captain over them all. How would you like that ragtag group to be king over? I got anointed king, and this is what I got? What happened about the people of Israel, God? Kind of thinking as David might have been thinking, I don't know, but for 15 years, King Saul hunted David to try to kill the one that God said was going to be king of Israel and replace him. David and his 600 renegade men and their families had ultimately gone behind enemy lines and lived there. They felt they'd be safe there. At least Saul won't come there to kill me. And ended up in a place called Ziklag. And keep in mind, David's not only been on the run from Saul for 15 years of his life when he was told he's going to be king. It seemed everywhere he went, everything he touched, everything turned to a disaster. He was physically exhausted by now. He was emotionally at his wit's end. He had concluded, even he had lost sight of the king. He said, this Saul is going to kill me. I'm not going to make it through this. And again, he had nowhere to hide but in enemy territory. So here we go. We're going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 3, and let's read. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. So David was gone. The Amalekites, he and his men had gone somewhere on some raid when they got back. When they burned the city with fire, the Amalekites did. They had taken captive the women and those who were there. From the small to the great. They didn't kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came back from their raids, and they came to the city where all their wives and children and family were. And when they came into the city, there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Here we go again. God, you're piling on here. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept. until they had no more power to weep. What would you do? I would cry. I lost my family. We have problems and troubles and trials. This guy was really going through something serious here, as if it, the other issues he was going through weren't serious. David's two wives, Hinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now, David was greatly distressed. I think that's an understatement, wouldn't you? Would you be greatly distressed? For the people spoke of stoning him. So the only people that liked him is 400, 600, who became 600 men. Now, they wanted to stone him and kill him. What do you do? What do you do? They wanted to stone him because of Saul. All the people were grieved, every man for his son and his daughters. When things go bad, typically people want to blame whoever who's in charge. But here's the key, and this is what I wanted to get to. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, he is God. He had nowhere else to go. He had no strength of his own. His 600 men were not going to help him. They were wanting to kill him too. What a bad situation. What a bad situation. Which brings me back to the situation of maybe you or your friends or people you know. Many people in the room, people in the church at large, struggling, some degree or another, me, you, problems on the job, school, financial, marital, parental, children, health issues, last and certainly not least, issues with sin. Maybe not your own, maybe your own sins you're dealing with, or sins that somebody else has done that's causing you all kinds of grief. What do you do when nothing seems to work no matter how hard you try? Everything seems to be crashing down on us. Everything we touch seems to turn bad. Prayers don't seem to be answered. God, where are you, by the way? And we find ourselves totally emotionally like David. I don't know how you can be like David was, but we can be emotionally exhausted with no light at the end of the tunnel except the proverbial freight train that is on the way with the light coming at you. Seemingly at our absolute spiritual, mental, physical, and emotional wit's end. There's only one thing we can do, brother. People here. You and me. I'm telling you. It's the ticket. You got to strengthen yourself in the Lord. You got to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And we can do that. What I want to do for the remainder of the message is share a couple of points, a few points about how we may be able to do that. How we may be able to do that. If you want a title for the sermon, you can call it Strengthen Yourself in the Lord, Part 2, for what it's worth. I didn't come up with a more catchy title. It was late last night. So the first thing I think we can do, and I think we need to do, in regards to strengthening ourselves in the Lord, is you have got to have the proper perspective on things. You've got to get some perspective. David didn't have a lot of things going on good that he could kind of draw his attention to. But proper perspective is important when we're going through troubles and trials, that we get our eyes on God. We get our eyes on God. The key is, the proper perspective is that we see the trial relative to God or in comparison to God. If you see the trial on its own, you want to run for the hills, run to a Amalekite territory and go hide, or a cave of Adullam somewhere. But you look at the situation you're in regards to God. Turn this to Numbers, the 13th chapter. Interestingly, this was not in my notes when I went to bed last night, but when I got up in prayer this morning, this thing came to my mind, so this was kind of a rewrite. I was busy all week. I was traveling with the company. I didn't have the time that I needed to spend on what I needed to do for this, and it's kind of a work in process, even as I'm standing here with you now. But Numbers, the 13th chapter, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to him, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each man, from each tribe of their fathers, you send a man, everyone leader among them. I want you to go out and I want you to scale. You know, I want you to basically spy out the land. Go look at it. So verse 21, they went and spied out the land. And they talked about the dimensional aspects of the land. And verse 26, they departed and they came back. So 12 men went, 12 men came back. Now when they departed and came back, Moses and Aaron, the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. They came back with some really nice stuff. Wow, look at the fruit of this land. It's incredible. It's not like we've seen. Then they were told and said, we went up to the land where you sent us. It truly does flow with milk and honey. And like God said, this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, though, there's a problem here. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land, they're strong. The cities are fortified and large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell in the sea, by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Well, Caleb saw what was going on. He was among the group. He said, whoa, this is not good. People started getting unsettled, and he could see them moving, and, you know, the excitement and joy of seeing the fruit, and then all of a sudden he thought, oh, no, they're dropping their head. He needed to quieten them, so he tried to. And he said, let's go up now. Let's go up at once and take the possession, for we're able to overcome this situation. We're able to do it. Don't listen to that. But the men who had gone up with them said, there is no way you're able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they'd spied out, saying, the land which we have gone as spies, it devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw there in it were men of great stature. They were giants. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight. So we were in their sight. They would look at us and see us as grasshoppers. These guys are as tall as I am on the stage right now. How in the world do you think, Caleb, we can do this? We can't do this, folks. This is over our head. So here we have a situation where the people were looking at a situation or a circumstance or a problem or a trial or an issue, like we try to draw the connection in our lives with what we're going through. And you got a choice. You can either see the problem relative to you and say, I'm in trouble here. There's no way I can dig myself out of this situation. This is more than I can handle, God. I'm not able to do this. Or you can see that same problem relative to the creator of the universe. And I don't think anything looks too big in comparison to him. God's bigger than it all. His power is incredible. His power is incredible. You know the story and what happened? Basically, they didn't go in. They decided it was too much for them, and apparently too much for God, as much as Joshua and Caleb said to them. 14 verse 5, Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were standing among those who spied out the land, they tore their clothes. They spoke to the congregation, children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through, the spy out's exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. Do you draw that connection? The looking at the problem bigger and saying it's bigger than God is rebellion against God. For there are bread. Their protection is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Don't fear them. And then the congregation wanted to stone them with stones, like David's 600 men wanted to storm, wanted to do the same thing to him. So I think it's key that we, in a problem, keep a proper perspective, keep our eyes on God. Flip over, if you would, quickly. And this wasn't in my notes either, but we're going to go to 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, and we'll look at another guy. And I'm just going to do an overview of that because I think it's important what this king said. 2 Chronicles 20. Second Chronicles 20, verse 1, it happened after this, the people of Moab with the people of the Ammon and the others beside the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. That's a king. And he came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming out against you. You're in trouble, dude. And you can read Jehoshaphat's prayer later, but the bottom line is he said in verse 10, he said, now, in his prayer to God, now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming out to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against those multitudes coming up against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. When you're in a situation that's bigger than you are, and you can't handle that trial, and I can't handle that trial, I've got to step back and say, okay, it is really bad. There's God. He can handle it. I got to keep my eyes on him, not it. If I get my eyes on the problem, I can't see anything else. You get focused on it. Let's get our eyes focused on God. That's the point, first point here. And I'll tell you what I do. And I certainly don't have this down. I struggle just like you do. I told you it's a bad year. I haven't thrown the towel in. I'm not throwing the towel in. That ain't going to happen. That could happen. People do throw the towel in. I go to church. I keep God's Sabbath. I keep God's laws. And all of a sudden, throw the towel in. But if you keep your eyes on God, you'll never throw the towel in. Revelation, the fourth chapter. And this is what I think helps me in that. To have the perspective of God, I think about the place of God. He's in heaven, I'm here. He knows I'm here, and I know he's there. And I know he's there because John told me he saw him there, and I even get a chance to look and see what he looks like, which is cool. Revelation, the fourth chapter, John's in the vision. We were in the lobby talking about the early chapters of Revelation, out there in just a general discussion. Well, when he got through the churches talking to them, John looked up, saw a door open in heaven, walked in, said, I want to walk in there. I would have too. And immediately, verse 2, Revelation 4, 2, I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, one who sat on the throne. He who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone. That would be diamonds and rubies when I looked at the translations of this stuff. He's like looking at some, do you think that light's bright, that LED? You know, high-powered LEDs. You can't look at those things. God's brilliant. Brilliance looks like precious stones if you could see it. John did the best he could to describe it. This is about the only thing I got to go on. I haven't seen any other vision. Ezekiel saw some stuff. We know Isaiah saw God. We know, you know, the children of Israel in Exodus, the 30 or 24th chapter, I believe it was, saw God. But this is pretty good. I was in the spirit, and I think about my problem. I go to God in the morning. I get on my knees, and I get on my knees, and I put my head on the floor. And I think about him in this relationship. God, you're on your throne. There's a throne there. I talk about the throne. You who sat there and how your brilliance looks. There's a rainbow around your throne, God, the appearance like an emerald. And around that throne, 24 other thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. I presume these are pretty powerful individuals as well. They were certainly crowned, as we know. They were clothed in white robe, had crowns of gold on their head. Out of the throne proceeded lightning, thunders, voices, energy, might, strength, power. I'm in electronics. You get touched by that. I was in Puerto Vallarta. We had a hot tub on our deck. I walk out of the hot tub. Rachel didn't get it going. Blake didn't get it going. I thought, I'm gonna get this thing going. So I looked over to push the button. It didn't work. And I said, well, there's a door. I put a sliding bolt, opened the door, look. There's a switch. I reached down there and grabbed that switch. It shocked the daylights out of me. The electrical codes in Mexico are different than they are in the United States. I picked that switch up on the wire. The wires going to it were bare, no tape around them, no insulation, no nothing. It really jolted me. Power, electronic power, that is nothing in comparison to what this throne looks like. Lightnings, thunderings, voices, energy, stuff going and moving, angels moving about. Can you imagine the energy that's there? Before the throne, a sea of glass like crystal. We like crystal. We know in a later chapter, streets of gold. Should give a sermon one day on the New Jerusalem. And you think about God. And I've said it before in other sermons. He's brilliant light. You can't even look at it. And when it reflects off crystal, what does it do? It produces rainbow, and there's a rainbow in that room. And I think of that from a physical standpoint because I know that stuff happens. I can take a prism, I can be in light, and I can see all kinds of colors. You got a rainbow over the throne of God, you got brilliant light, and you got a sea of glass in front of him. Is there a connection? I don't know, but it's there. And then on that sea of glass, four living creatures, one like a lion, the second, in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third creature like the face of a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. I try to imagine that when I'm praying to God sometimes and think about this throne. And the four living creatures each had six wings. There were four eyes around and within. They don't stop saying this. I'm telling you, if you and me had an opportunity to go to the throne room of God, and we do every morning or every time we pray, here's what they're doing in heaven. Earth doesn't understand heaven. When these four creatures looked, and what did they say? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. Who was God of the past, who is God of the ever-present, who is to come, God of the future. That's our God. These are pretty amazing creatures. All they could do is praise God. Do we do that in our lives, or do we praise our problems and let our focus and attention be there? Whenever the living creatures do their gig and they say their thing, glory, and they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. And that's when I go in there, I can't do anything. I don't get to the stuff I'm even supposed to pray to because I can't get beyond this stuff. You get there and you get a chance to see him to some degree, and you can't stop praising him. And it's interesting what Jesus said. The first part of the prayer is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. These creatures can't do anything but praise God. Well, what about those 24 guys who are sitting around the throne? Whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, that's why we call him the eternal God. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne to worship him who lives forever and ever. And they take their crowns off their head, they fall on the floor, and they cast it toward the throne. What would you do if you had one? You'd do the same thing. What are you going to do in front of a God like that? And what do they say? You are worthy, O Lord, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They magnify God. When you're magnifying God, you're not magnifying your problem. I don't care how serious it seems. I do care how serious it seems. I do care. We do care. Everyone cares. We all care, and that's why we pray for one another. But in comparison, they are nothing. Even if they take our life, Job said, though you slay me, I will remain faithful to you. Because God can give you life right back. Job knew that. But it doesn't stop there. Now we got a lamb in the throne, and we look down at the four living creatures, verse 8. John said, there was a scroll. The one who was sitting on the throne had a scroll in his right hand. No one was worthy to open it. John cried. They said, don't cry. There's somebody here who can take care of that. And it was a lamb that looked like he had been slain. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I believe they even mentioned David's name. Yes, the root of David. He has prevailed to open the scroll and loosen its seals. So verse, and then they saw the lamb. They saw a lamb as if it had been slain. He bore the marks, apparently, of his slaying. What happened then? When they had taken the scroll and the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are our prayers, which we pray. And they sang a song, saying the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they were playing harps. They were musicians now. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We have tribes, we have tongues, we have people, we have nations. We went to Port of Art and they had those flags up there. And I thought of the scripture. The Lamb who was slain, he's the one who was worthy. He's the one that redeemed us to God out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth, the scripture says. And then what happens? Verse 11. Then I looked, John said, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, elders, the number of them 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what were they saying? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, to receive riches, to receive wisdom and strength, and glory and honor and blessing. But it's not over yet, gang. It's not over yet. Every entity that sees the king or the God on the throne are praising him and now him and the Lamb. And then we look at verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them are heard saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, that said, you got a problem, go to the prayer room, go to the throne of God, take it with you, put it in front of God, and say, God, in comparison to you, I'm with Caleb, I'm with Joshua. You can get me through this. Or at least you can resurrect me from this, one way or the other. I'm trusting you. The place of God. We talked about the place of God, and I talked about the praise of God. Now I want to talk about the people of God. It's all about perspective, right? It's all about perspective. Seeing the problem or the issue in comparison to the creator of the universe, the God who is to come, the eternal God, now the people of God. Being honest, totally honest, there's probably something within each one of us, I know there is within me, and I hear it among others, that to some degree or another, many if not most of us are under the impression that if we believe in and we're committed to God, somehow we should be exempt from grievous trials. We should be delivered from each one of them. We all believe that. And you read those Old Testament scriptures and you look at the children of Israel and their God's blessing them and told the nation, the only nation on the face of the earth at that time, that he called out. He was separating them from all the others. I will not place the diseases on you that Egypt have. You'll lend, but you won't be a borrower. And all these national blessings that he promised to a country, to a nation, if a people in multitude synergistically would obey God and follow his way in a crooked world. He said those stuff. And so many times you'll hear health and wealth gospels where if you just believe, God will heal you of every disease you have. You'll get that raise. They must be reading a different Bible than I got. It's not to take away what was said and what was promised and what God's going to do to his people in the millennium, his nation. But we are new covenant Christians. And we're living behind enemy lines and we're in a nation that does not obey God. They have it on their coins, but they don't do it. You're in America, much less other nations. So the point is, in our hearts and minds, we see scriptures and we kind of want to apply them universally, like Satan did with Jesus when he told him, just jump off the temple. Psalm 91 says, he won't let your foot dash against a stone or head dash against a stone, whatever it is. And Jesus said, you're not, you can't, get away from me. You don't tempt the Lord your God. Just because he said that in that scripture there doesn't mean it's universally applicable in every situation. I'm not diving off this temple so I can be dead. I'm going to be dying for other people. I'm going to be dying for sure, but it won't be this way. So, Christians were never told to expect exemption from trials. In fact, to put things in order, let's reconsider from God's word three reasons why trials are absolutely essential and necessary for you and me. Number one, because of who you are. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. This is what my Bible teaches me. Combining the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you put it all together, you've got to put the entire record together. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, he's talking to the brethren, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange things happened to you. What, do you think it only happens to unbelievers and you're going to be exempt from it? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests on you. And when their part is blasphemed, and when your part is glorified, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a lawbreaker, a Sabbath violator, a murderer, an adulterer. All those Ten Commandments come and go together. You can't cherry pick the commandments of God. Covetousness. Don't suffer as those things, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's manners. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this manner. And he talks about judgment now coming upon the house of God. Therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God. You mean it's God's will for you to suffer? Me to suffer? What kind of deal is this? I didn't get into this religion for the suffering part of it. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So we have, don't think it's strange, turn back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. A few chapters, 1 Peter 1, page back. Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials. You're going to have them. Things aren't going to, you got young people in here. College, getting their life together, and you know, I was talking to Blake last night. I said, the reason you listen to the music you listen to is because you have not loved and lost my son. He said, what does that mean? I don't know if that's applicable, but it popped in my head from last night anyway. We're going to suffer if need be. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, why the trials? You've been grieved by various trials, that means a lot of different ones, a whole bunch of them, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice in inexpressible joy, even in these various trials. You mean, how can I have inexpressible joy in the face of these crazy trials I'm going through? Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Peter continues. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us into his everlasting glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, it's not going to go away quickly. It's going to be a while. He's going to perfect, establish, and strengthen you. We're talking about being strengthened, aren't we? We're talking about being strengthened today. God promises he'll do that after a while. After a while. Who you are? You're called. Go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. You know what you are? You and me are sons and daughters of God. And you know what comes with that? Spankings. Discipline. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, 12, verse 7. No, actually, verse 3. For consider him who endured hostility from sinners, that would be Jesus, against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to the bloodshed and striving against sin. Well, that's what Jesus had to do, and we're not quite there yet. The writers of I've concluded that the reason there's no name in the book of Hebrews is because it isn't a writer. It's writers. If you look at the scriptures, I stumbled across this not long ago. Therefore, it says we are talking to the reader here. It's a group of people that wrote this. Consider him, lest you become weary and discouraged, because that's what trials will do for you. It can make you weary and discouraged in your souls. Yet you haven't resisted to shedding blood, in verse 4. And have you forgotten the exhortation that God speaks to you as what? Children. We got children with parents here. My son, here's the scripture. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son in whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God's dealing with you like a son. For what son is there that a father doesn't chasten? Do we think we don't need chastening? Are we perfect yet? No. God needs to chasten me and you. But if you are without chastening, of which we've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate. I'd rather be a spanked child with a red rear end than I had be an illegitimate child and thinking everything's going great and everything falls in place for me perfectly. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us and paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be more readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chasten us as it seemed best to them, but he does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of holiness. It's all about changing who you are to a holy, righteous being in conversion. Mr. Scott had a meeting with the speakers last week who were here, and he told us, here's something I want you guys to start speaking on. I think we got this subject matter covered pretty good. I want to focus on righteousness. I was so excited to hear that because that week in my prayers, my whole focus had shifted in that direction. And then he stands up in a meeting, and scriptures I've read I don't know how many times, and all of a sudden they opened to me earlier in that week. Like, hey, I said, Kim, there's a solution. There's a key. That's something you need to focus on. We go into a meeting, and Craig Scott, Pastor Craig Scott, says, you know what I'd like to do? I'd focus the messages on attaining God's righteousness. I told you afterwards, a slam dunk. That means we're in the same spirit, same God's talking to us. Thought it was very, very neat. But at any rate, it's about, read on to verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful. Nobody likes trials and spankings. For the present, they're painful, but nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. These trials are for your and my training. It's because of who you are. You're a child of God. It's because of where you are. You're behind, you're in Amalekite territory. John 16:33, you can put down in your notes. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you in me that you may have peace. In the world where we're living, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We're behind enemy lines. We got to expect things are not going to go good for us. Doesn't mean God deserves us. He's with us. We'll cover that at the end. And 2 Timothy 3:12, you can put in your notes, yes, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. You're going to suffer persecution. Somebody who tells you you ain't, don't know what they're talking about. They don't know God's word. The health, wealth, gospel is not real. The real gospel are challenges, troubles, trials, and tribulations that are going to come your way. And thirdly, we need those trials because of who we are, because of what God needs to know about you and what he needs and what you need to know about God. We're not going to turn over to Deuteronomy 8. You can put it in your notes if you feel so interested to pursue looking at those scriptures, Deuteronomy 8:1-5. And basically God said, I led you through the wilderness 40 years, that you might know, and fed you with manna. After telling them that manna and taught them which day the Sabbath day was, I fed you with manna that you might live, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds out of my mouth. You are to live by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. You can like the words, you cannot like the words, but you're going to live by every word that proceeds out of my mouth because I know what's good for you. I'm God. I know you need a spanking, you're going to get it. I know you need this trial, you're going to have it. I know somebody else did something wrong and you're suffering as a consequence of it, but we're supposed to share in Christ's sufferings, aren't we? Isn't that a part of Christianity, that you share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Paul said, I love it. I rejoice in taking on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So perspective is king. Perspective is king. Number two. The second key is prayer and patience, or better yet, patience in prayer. Have you ever found the time that you need to talk to God the most is when you're in a trial, and that's in the least time you really want to talk to him because you might say something that you wish you wouldn't have said? I personally find it much easier to talk to God in praise through prayer than in trial. Reality is, in the midst of a trial, when hope seems lost, when we least sense God's presence is when we need most to be strengthened in the Lord, and we should consider David's example. Please turn to Psalm, the 13th chapter. David wrote a hymn that those who look at it and have the byline or the subscriptions under the title was when he was in the cave of Adullam. We're not going to go there, but we are going to go to Psalms, the 13th chapter. Here's David. Here's what David said to God in the midst of his trial. He ever said this to God before? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted? When am I going to get delivered from this guy trying to kill me for 15 years? 15 years. Job's trial was for months. Joseph's trial was for 13 years, I believe his trial was. And he did absolutely nothing wrong. Job is saying, where are you at? Pardon me, David's saying, where are you at? Hold your place here. I'm going to read to you. You can turn over if you want. Job 23. Job, in the midst of his trial, here's what he said to God. Job 23, verse 3. Oh, I wish I knew where I could find him. You, God. That I might come to your throne, that I would present my case before you and fill my mouth with arguments, that you would know the words which, and I would know the words you answered me. He goes on to say in Job 23, verse 8, look, I go forward, you're not there, and backward, I can't perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I can't see him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he's tested me, I will come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. In verse 13, he says, but God's unique. He's unique. Who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires that he does, he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things for him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. This is Job, who loved God and was one of the most righteous people of his generation, if not the most righteous. And he said, I'm terrified at God's presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness. In other words, I wasn't kept from the issues and problems. He did not hide, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Job had a blind spot. And God let Satan attack Job so Job could see God more clearly. At the end of Job's trial, he said, I thought I knew you. The righteous, most righteous man of his generation said in the end of his trial, I thought I knew who you were. I thought I saw you. But now my eyes see. He said he saw him. Here's what he said. Job 42. I know that you can do everything, God. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who hides knowledge and counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me I did not know. Listen, please, God, let me speak. You said, God, I will question you and you will answer me. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I abhor myself. Once you begin to see the creator of the universe, you see him in relation to you, and you put everything in perfect perspective for you to move forward in life as a young person or me as an older one. My eyes see you. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I want to see God more clearly. We were talking in the lobby again, and a question came up. And the question was something along the lines, you know, the original calling. And what I shared was that 40-some years ago, I was going one way, and God decided to pick me up and turn me around. Now, the group that I was going that way with kept going that way. I went to a funeral of my running buddy at that time when he was 25 years old, just a few years later. But God took me and spun me around and moved me this way. Does that make me better than them? Absolutely not. The day of his visitation is going to come. The day of the visitation for every human being on this earth is going to come. But at that time, I wanted to find him. I really, genuinely want to know you. And I think I may have mentioned this to you before. You got young people here, and you're kind of getting started out in life, too. I was 22 years old. And what I do is on Sunday morning, I would sit home and watch every television program I could get on religion. And that's how I was figured, I'm not going to church. I can get a lot more stuff here, reading, studying. God picked me up in a plan of 2,000 people and put me right beside a member of the God's church and peppering me with questions every day. And, of course, I'm hungry, reasonably intelligent, like to read, like to study, and then all of a sudden, you know, it clicked. It was a struggle back then, but it clicked. But my goal then was, God, I want to see you more clearly, that I love you more dearly, that I can follow you more nearly. And it's not unusual for that prayer to come out of my mouth now, daily. I really genuinely want to see him. I can see my troubles. I was at a lunch this week with a person from outside this country, and we were having lunch, and somehow or another the word of religion, pardon me, religion came up. I think I'd mentioned where I just got back from Mexico, while you were there, blah, blah, blah. And a question about religion caught up. He said, you know, there's a church on every corner in this part of the world. I said, yes, it's a pretty religious area. And I said, so are you religious? Do you have a religion or faith? And he said, I believe in myself. I said, okay. I said, and why do you believe in yourself? He said, because I can see me. I thought, very profound. A religion, you know, I didn't stop talking about religion, and he didn't stop talking about what he was talking about, but I thought that was very insightful. You know, God's committed all of mankind to unbelief, he said, so he can have mercy on all. If this gentleman could see God, and he didn't change his life, or if he called me and I turned away from this life, man, my opportunity's gone. I saw him. I turned away. I tasted of the fruit of God's Spirit, and I turned away from him. There's very serious scriptures in that regard. But he can have mercy on this gentleman because he hasn't opened his eyes yet. I want my eyes open. I want your eyes to be open. I want our eyes to be open. And the best way we can do it is get here because the answers are here. I don't hear voices when I pray. I'm on my knees and I think about something and I got my cell phone with me and I got a blue letter Bible and I can get a scripture on my knees in seconds. And then I'm there and I'm reading those scriptures and I'm trying to draw close to God. What are you trying to show me? No better place to find that God and get some insight and get some understanding than in prayer. I've got 6 pages of notes here. I've covered 2. It's because of something I saw this morning in the prayer room that I thought might be beneficial to you. About the children of Israel in a desert, you know, or standing in front of the promised land, and they couldn't see God. So, wrapping this up here, let's strive our best to see God. We do that through prayer, and I'm telling you too, as a conversation we had at the end of services last week, when you don't feel like praying, pray the Bible. Go back to Psalm 13. I think that's where we were. David said, how long, O Lord, where yet will you hide forever? There's about 10 other scriptures where David said the same thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Chapter 10, you stay there in 13, but I believe chapter 10 begins the same way. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Where are you at? Where does it seem like you're not there? And what's so interesting in this little short chapter of chapter 13, David's prayer, he reconciles all that. Because he's singing and praising and praying and telling God very genuinely what he's feeling. He doesn't sugarcoat it. God, I don't think you're listening to me. You've got to go to God. We've got to go to God that way. We can't be pretentious with God. He already knows what's in your mind. Don't waste your prayer time with just some routine thing that you say and it's not coming from your heart and your soul, pray until you get something emotionally coming out of you that you can talk to God. Not that you're fulfilling your righteous responsibility that I know I need to pray three times a day or whatever it is that you try to do. But he says here in verse 2, how long? We read that. Verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes. Open these peepers here. Lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy says I prevailed against him. In other words, if you don't help me, I'm about to die here. And verse 5, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. How did he go from one extreme where you aren't even listening to me and hiding from me to you're dealing bountifully with me? And that's what happens when you pray praise and put praise in your prayer and you pray genuinely. God's Spirit can do that to you. It did it for him in just about every one of these songs that he sang. He starts out here. Actually, he starts out here with his problem this big, and he ends up down there with him this small and looking at a God that's an incredibly wonderful, great God. It's great. Let's go to the conclusion. Oh, there's so much rich stuff. Read 2 Corinthians 12. God gave Paul an affliction, and he told him. Paul went to God three times, could you please take this away from me? And God said, no, we got to turn over there. Turn over there, please. 2 Corinthians 11. Pardon me, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul was given visions, and that can get to your ego. And he could get very boastful that you're getting visions that nobody else is getting. God's revealing stuff to you that's not given to anybody else. And then verse 7, Paul puts it in perspective. And he said, and lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should get big-headed, lest I should think too much of myself, lest I should be exalted by my own self or conceited, arrogant, beyond measure, by the abundance of the revelations you've given me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with God three times. Will you take this trouble away from me? Get the monkey off my back, God. And he said to me, and he said this to him. We read it. He heard it. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. If you want to be strong in God, if you want to be strengthened in the world, Lord, you've got to take yourself down. Because if you think you can do something of your own merit, God, you don't need God. You don't need him. Therefore, he said, I most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities and my tribulations and my trials and my losses and the pain and the suffering. I'll gladly rejoice in that. That the power of Jesus Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, as James was talking about. Count it all joy, brethren, when you meet various trials, because the trying of your faith gives you patience. If you want patience and you need it as a potential son of God, if you're not patient, it'd be troublesome to give you power like you're going to have in God's kingdom. You need patience. So we need trials for the patience, right? It's a no-brainer. I take pleasure in my infirmities, all the challenges that I'm dealing with, in reproaches, in needs, and in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am the strongest I can be. When I'm nothing, God's everything to me, and that's what's important. Matthew, the 7th chapter, you're not going to turn over there, but there's a story that Christ gave about two houses. One person was building a house on a foundation of shifting sand. The other individual was building a house on rock. And what happened? What happened? The storms came to both houses. The winds blew. The foundation was rattled, whether it was a Category 5 hurricane, whether it was a Category 4 or 5 tornado. Both houses, the one that built it on the rock and the one who built their house on the sand, both got hammered by the same storm. one of them came tumbling down. That was the one that was built on the sand. Shifting sands can't hold a structure. But the other house, and we're the house, was built on the rock. And who's the rock of ages? Who's the rock of our salvation? Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the one who said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness? He's the one that we want to be standing on. He is the one. He is the one that's going to support the building. We should never be, as Paul said, surprised or shocked when we are subject to the test and trials of life as if something unusual or unfair is happening to us. It happens to everyone. I know everybody in here that I know the trouble you're going through and that I've gone through. I know people outside this church that are going through the same things, people in other churches that are going through the same things. We're all going through them. We're not exempt. We're not going to be exempt. Trials, troubles, cancers, health issues, marriage, divorces, loss of children, loss of husbands and wives happens to everyone, believers and non-believers alike. The difference is, brethren, listeners, the difference is God has called us to learn from and be perfected from these trials now. Now is our day of salvation. These things are hitting you and me just like they're hitting them, but the difference is they're making us perfect. They're not having that impact on their life. Their day of visitation is coming when they'll be standing in a resurrection and their life will be passed in front of them again. And they'll be judged for the things they did. And their books will be open and their minds will be open to, oh, I see. I didn't realize that's what you were doing. And we're going to look at our life one day and say, I didn't realize you were doing that. It's my life. I couldn't see that, but now I see it. That's very, very neat, God. Thank you for giving me those challenges. So give God thanks every day for the trial. And when you're praying for somebody, don't pray that God delivers them from the trial. Pray that God strengthens them through the trial. If I'm struggling with an issue, don't say, God, please take that away from Kim. No. You ask God to strengthen Kim so he can endure it, learn from it what he needs to, and he can move forward and on to holiness and perfection and all that stuff that we're going to be about in the future. Pray those prayers for people. I changed my whole philosophy of praying for people. I still have 30 people's name that I mention, 20, 30 people every morning. But I'm praying a different prayer now. God, heal them. God, do this. God, give them a... No, whatever, I'm not going to get into the details of that. But now, as God help them through this situation, make sure they're strong enough to endure it, deliver them from it, if you will, as according to your will. Hopefully, we didn't choose this way of life with a false expectation that we would be exempt from every trial. We chose this way of life because we're called, given an opportunity now to know God, to understand God, to subject ourselves to Him, to love Him back for all the love, grace, and mercy He has shown us, and because of a desire to grow in His righteousness, to praise, to worship, to serve Him for now and all eternity, to see Him more clearly.